This time on Come Receive the Light, we're going to dwell on the final words of Christ from the cross. And we'll learn about a very ambitious nonprofit group trying to make life better for those in need in Greece. I'm Mike Trout, and our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos, the founder of our parent ministry, the Orthodox Christian Network, and the president of Hellenic College and Holy Cross Orthodox School of Theology in Brookline, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. We are also a nonprofit outreach, and you can learn all about our efforts on the website, myocn.net. That's myocn.net, or check us out on Twitter, Facebook, Google+, Pinterest, and LinkedIn. And welcome to our broadcast. We are so glad, I am so glad, that you've tuned in today. Much has been written about the final thoughts or words shared by different people. I'm sure you've read a number of those final words. Sometimes they're trivial, sometimes they're profound, and often they reflect the true nature of how the person was throughout their life. Bob Hope, one of my favorites, was asked when he celebrated his 100th birthday, "As you look back on your life, what would you change?" And I love his answer, "Absolutely nothing. I'd just rewind and play it all over again." How nice to look at your life in that light. Then when his wife asked him where he'd like to be buried, he thought for a moment and said, "Surprise me." Well, of course, bringing us back to a much more serious place. Much has been written and shared for millennia about the seven last words of Christ from the cross. And as we begin with our thoughts of Christ's death and resurrection on our minds right now, Father Chris and his first guest are going to help us better understand the meaning of those last words.
Father John Baer is the Dean of St. Vladimir's Seminary, Professor of Patristics, and a good friend. Thank you so much for being with us today, Father.
It's my pleasure. I'm really glad to be back.
One of the most striking things to me as I was rereading what each of the Gospels says about Christ's death is how we have three different accounts of Christ's last words. Let's go through them. Matthew and Mark both say that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What are we to make of that, Father?
Those words are the opening of a psalm, the Psalm 22 or 21 Septuagint counting. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, how do we hear those words? Usually when we hear them, we tend to think of abandonment, that Christ, that the Father has abandoned his Son to suffer in this way. He's not responding in any way. He's letting his Son undergo this way. We might think about the dereliction that Christ felt. We might kind of try and empathize with it or sympathize with it. A lot of New Testament scholars would point out that what Christ is doing is indicating to us that psalm, which starts with this verse of abandonment, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" but gradually culminates in a celebration of God's victory, the victory of God's righteousness. And so maybe we should call to mind the whole of the psalm, which then helps us understand the victory that's being wrought that way.
And then finally, there's the Gospel of John.
Which got the most interesting reflections.
Okay, in which Christ recorded as saying three things during his time on the cross. First, he tells his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and the disciple John, "Behold your mother." Is this included because it's of sentimental value to the author, do you think?
No, I think absolutely not. Ancient writers very, very rarely are sentimental in our modern way of doing things. Mm-hmm. I think the first thing to note is that with the Gospel of John, it's quite different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As we were saying earlier at the beginning of this conversation, in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's only at the very end when the Scriptures are opened that the disciples finally know who he is through the opening of Scriptures, the breaking of the bread. But in the Gospel of John, that's given from the very beginning. At the very beginning, after the prologue, John the Baptist points out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Mm-hmm. So he's already identified as the Lamb of God from the beginning. Then you've got the conversation between Philip and Nathanael saying, "We found the one of whom Moses speaks." And Christ says, "Well, wait a minute, I'm going to show you even more things than that." So the Gospel of John really starts off where the other Gospels left off. They come to that conclusion in the other Gospels. The Gospel of John already starts with that as a given. So we should pay very careful attention to what he says. So I wouldn't say that it's sentimental value that's motivated the author to put it in. But there are a couple of things in those words and in the scene which really have to be observed. Firstly, in the Gospel of John, Christ is not abandoned at the cross as he is in the other Gospels. In the Gospel of John, you've got his mother standing at the foot of the cross, and you've got the beloved disciple also standing at the foot of the cross. And that's what we usually have in our iconography for the crucifixion, the mother and the beloved disciple standing at the foot of the cross. And then we've got to be very careful to pay attention to what he actually says. He doesn't say, "Woman, here's now somebody else who will look after you now that I've gone." What he says is, "Woman, behold your son," period. It's a really, really strong statement.
Yes, it is.
And to the son, "Behold your mother." And I think what he's pointing to here is that the one who stands by the foot of the cross and is not ashamed of it is a beloved disciple. We always identify the beloved disciple with the evangelist himself, the evangelist John, and it's depicted that way in the iconography. But it doesn't actually use the name John in the Gospel account. It just says a beloved disciple. So those who stand by the cross and are not ashamed of it, they are as a beloved disciple, and in fact, more than that, they put on Christ's identity. "Woman, behold your son." Yeah? Now, I think the background for this is from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have the long hymn of the suffering servant, really long, really moving, really poignant, describing the one who will bear our iniquities, how he's bruised beyond recognition, how he's no longer in human semblance, how we could not bear to look at him. It's a really long hymn. The only time we read it in the Orthodox Church, liturgically, is on Vespers on Holy Friday.
Okay.
When we've had the Passion Gospels the night before, we've been standing at the foot of the cross, and then at Vespers on Holy Friday, we bury Christ. We take the shroud down, we take the shroud from the altar, we bury him, the epitaphios. Yeah? And that's the moment at which we read that hymn from Isaiah. Now, what's really striking about how we read it is that although modern scriptural scholars would say that the hymn of the suffering servant finishes at the end of chapter 53 of Isaiah, when we read it, at that really solemn moment, we include the first verse of chapter 54. And that goes like this. It goes, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in travail. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord." So at this really, really high liturgical moment, when we are burying Christ, we sing this joyful proclamation that the barren one will give birth. So the passion of Christ culminates with the joyful proclamation that the barren woman will now give birth to sons of God. Because when you think about it, it is into his death, the death of Christ, that we are baptized, as Paul says, to become newly reborn, illumined children of God in the church. So the barren woman here would be the church, who, as a result of Christ's own passion, now gives birth to many children who are also conformed in the sacrament of baptism to Christ's own death, so that they might be raised with him to become children of God.
Now, John also records Christ as saying he was thirsty. Why include such a detail like this when the account of the crucifixion in general is really, it's brief?
Yeah, the account of the crucifixion is brief, but it is in fact the longest account in all the Gospels.
Mm-hmm, okay.
You know, the Gospels have lots of different things going on in them, but they're all leading up to the Passion, and most chapters are devoted to the Passion.
Right.
Again, this statement, "I'm thirsty, I thirst," is a reference back to the Psalms. In this case, Psalm 69 or 68 in the Septuagint numbering. I grew weary of crying. My throat was hoarse. My eyes failed with hoping in God. And the psalm carries on like that until you get to verse 22, where it says, they gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar. So the way that John's describing Christ's words and the vinegar that's given to him is done with reference to this psalm. Okay? Now, vinegar was used in the ancient world to numb pain. And so one might just say, well, that's why he was given vinegar, he was thirsty, and so on. But this, again, I think there's much, much more going on in this. And I think what this saying indicates is really our dependence upon God, that we are dry earth without the water from above.
That's how I see it.
As human beings, we are nothing but dust. Mm-hmm. Okay? But then through his passion, Christ bestows upon us the Spirit. And that's a contrast that Paul makes. The first Adam is a creature animated by the breath of life. But the last Adam, through the passion, is Christ himself, who is a life-giving Spirit. And he now bestows upon us eternal life, no longer simply breath. And that's bound up again with the waters of baptism, and so on.
Finally, John writes that Christ's last words were, "It is finished." What is Christ referring to with this statement?
When we hear that, we're tempted to think it's come to an end, because it is finished, he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Yeah? I'll come back to that later. We tend to think, you know, he's come to the end of his life. But John's never as simple as that. There's much, much more going on than that. John is the theologian. The word "it is finished" in Greek is tetelestai. You know, it's been brought to completion. It's perfected. And I think that what's going on here is a reference back to Genesis. If you remember, John's gospel starts with a very clear echo of Genesis. In the beginning. In the beginning was the word, Genesis. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And I think that the reference here for "it is finished" also goes back to Genesis. It's a statement that what God intended to do at the very beginning is now finally complete. And the only thing in Genesis 1, that is God's specific intention, is to create a human being. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you think back to Genesis 1, everything else is brought into being simply by God's issuing a command. Let there be light, let there be plants, let there be a firmament, let there be this, that, and the other. It is, it's good. On to the next one. But when it comes to the human being, it's expressed quite differently. It's let us make, it's a project, let us make a human being in our image. Yeah? And I think the indication that that's what's in mind is that just before he goes to the cross, in the Gospel of John, but not in the others, in the Gospel of John, you have Pilate saying, "Behold the human being, Idou, or Anthropos." And I think, so you've got at the very beginning of Genesis, God saying, "Let us make a human being," and then at the very end here, "It's finished, it's perfected, it's completed, behold the human being." And I think our hymnography directs us to that. When we get to Holy Saturday at Vespers, at the Doxasticon, we sing a really beautiful hymn which goes like this. It says, "Moses the Great mystically prefigured this present day, saying, and God blessed the seventh day. For this is the blessed Sabbath. This is the day of rest on which the only begotten Son of God rested from all his works. Through the economy of death, he kept the Sabbath in the flesh. And returning again through the resurrection, he has granted us eternal life, for he alone is good and loves humankind." Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, as God rested back then, so now Christ is resting. He said, this is the blessed Sabbath. So what we're doing at that moment on Holy Saturday, in the midst of this three-day Pascha, we are saying, this is the completion of perfection. This is the completion, perfection of creation. Here is a human being. Now God can rest. And there are many other, many statements in the Fathers which point to that very concretely. My favorite one is from St. Ignatius of Antioch. He's being taken from Antioch to Rome to be martyred. On his way, he meets various people, he writes various letters, and he sends a letter to the Christians in Rome saying, "I'm about to come to you. Whatever you do, don't try and get me out of my coming martyrdom. Don't try and bribe the judges. Don't try and talk me out of it." And then he says these words. He says, "It is better for me to die in Christ Jesus than to be king over the ends of the earth. I seek him who died for our sake. I desire him who rose for us. Birth pangs are upon me. Suffer me, my brethren. Hinder me not from living. Do not wish me to die. Suffer me to receive the pure light. When I shall have arrived there, I shall become a human being. Suffer me to follow in the example of the passion of my God." So birth pangs are upon him as he's making his way to martyrdom. He's urging the others, don't hinder me from living. He will be living when he's martyred.
Incredible.
At the moment, he's not living.
Yeah?
Don't wish me to die by keeping me alive in this world.
Right.
Let me receive the light, and when I've arrived there, then I will become a human being, an anthropos, a human being in the stature of Christ. So that is what I think is meant when Christ says, it is finished, it's perfected, it's complete, the work of God.
That's very powerful. Thank you, Father John. It's always a pleasure to have you on the program.
Always my pleasure as well. I look forward to it again.
Father John Baer is a prolific author, and many of his books are available in our OCN bookstore and can be ordered online at myocn.net. Just click on the bookstore link there on the homepage. Again, that's myocn.net. You're listening to Come Receive the Light, just one of many ministries from the Orthodox Christian Network. And because you're listening to these interviews, you're probably already on the website. Have you taken some time to explore all that is there? If not, please do so. And perhaps consider becoming a financial team member. We are a nonprofit outreach, as I explained earlier, and really do depend upon your prayer support and your financial support. You can investigate the options for joining with us when you click on the donate button, again, on the homepage at myocn.net. Well, our next guest is Ikavi Valera, and Father Chris has caught up with her by phone, kind of an office-to-office link with Father Chris at Hellenic College, and Ikavi somewhere in Greece.
Ikavi is one of the founding members of Thesmos. She has a background in the theater arts and lived in London and New York, where she worked for 2 years on the Global Philanthropy Department and Merrill Lynch Foundation at Merrill Lynch. She has extensive professional experience with nonprofit organizations, especially in theater production, fundraising, program, and event coordination. Can you tell us, Ikavi, a little bit about Thesmos? Where is it based, and what is unique about this organization?
Thesmos is a nonprofit foundation. It was founded in January 2012 by a group of five friends. It is based in Greece, and it was founded on the mission to maximize the impact of nonprofit organizations and social welfare providers in Greece, especially in this time and period of the financial and humanitarian crisis we're experiencing.
Well, you're clearly one of the founding members of the group, and that helped get the ball rolling. I congratulate you for that. It's hard to take that road that's not traveled, to conceive a new reality and actually to realize it. Let's talk a minute about the challenges you and your team encountered as you began this project.
Thesmos was, let's say, a consequence. It was the result of the crisis itself. The group of us decided that we needed to be active about finding a way to contribute to the solution and not be part of the problem in Greece. We saw around us a lot of people that wanted to do the same. They wanted to contribute, but they didn't know how to do it. They didn't know what was needed. And most importantly, they didn't know if their contribution would make any difference. Thesmos is an answer to all that. We decided that we wanted to bridge the gap between giving on the part of individuals and companies and the needs that were increasing in the third sector. Mm-hmm. As you may know, the third sector, social welfare providers and nonprofit organizations have taken on much of the burden of addressing humanitarian needs and of actually contributing to goods, infrastructure, services to those that cannot provide those things for themselves at the moment. The challenges that we had were mostly what a regular startup would have. Mm-hmm. We needed a business plan. We needed a place to start our foundation. And we needed to make our vision into reality. So we had to face a lot of things that companies face in Greece. We had endless bureaucracy to face. We applied for a license for a nonprofit foundation, I think, around January, and we actually got the license in late August. So for 8 months, we operated without a regular status. Mm-hmm. So that was one of the big things. Also, we had a grant to buy a van to make distributions around Attica, and we realized that we had the van parked. We bought the van. We had it parked outside our offices, but we couldn't circulate it because it took about 2 months to get the license plates.
Wow.
So that was a big, we had obstacles, let's say. But we made it work and we got up and running. And today we are serving more than 700 organizations around Greece. We do that thanks to the help of hundreds of individuals and hundreds of companies that contribute to our cause.
Well, let's talk a minute, if I understand you correctly, that Desmos facilitates and connects other nonprofit organizations and resources. Can you give us instances where your role has helped create substantial networks? I mean, it reminds me of the gospel in which Jesus said, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish feeds 5,000. So how are you doing this?
On the one hand, we have a regular communication and we contact organizations actively. What we do is we try to document their needs as accurately as possible. Mm-hmm. We update them on a regular basis. And at any moment, we are ready to answer donors in what is needed the most around Greece. So that's the one part. The other part is that we actively look for resources to cover those needs. Let me just stress that Desmos never gives money to organizations. So even if a donor decides to make a financial contribution, Desmos will transform that contribution into in-kind donations and deliver goods to the organizations.
Okay.
One of the biggest things that we realized was an obstacle in giving in Greece was that there was a lot of suspicion surrounding nonprofit organizations on account that there have been some individual instances of corruption, of mismanagement, etc. Desmos is an answer to those things because what we do is we invite the donor to participate in every step of the donation process. We perform market research in every purchase that we make in the goods that have been intended by the donor. Once the donation is completed, we give a detailed account. It's actually a PowerPoint presentation complete with invoices down to the last cent. And photographs, photo material of the donations and the deliveries, as well as information of the final beneficiaries.
On your website, one of the goals mm-hmm. is to foster humanitarian responsibility. Can you expand mm-hmm. on that more? Does your organization help to create awareness through education? Tell us, kind of delve into it a little bit.
We do. Yes, we have one of the long-term goals of Desmos is to make giving a way of life. Mm. We decided that the only way to do that and create a culture of giving in Greece is to find a way to get the younger generations involved in the process of giving and actively participating in solving the problems around them. Mm-hmm. We have collaborated with the Lambrakis Foundation to create a program that's called Nyazomai Kai Dro, which means in English, I care and act. And what it does is basically we've created a material for a course on volunteering. This is the second year of the program. During the first year of the program, we had about 50 schools participating throughout Greece. Mm. We reached a total of 5,000 students. And we are involving through the innovation of the program is that it takes children and students out of the classroom. The material guides the teacher to enter a dialogue with the students where the students identify problems of civic life and participate in the discourse to address them. The final step of the process is that it takes them out of the classroom and encourages them to involve all members of their immediate community and society in finding ways to solve the problems that they have identified. As I said, the program is currently running its second year. We have jumped from 50 schools to 161 schools this year, reaching about 9,000 students. An amazing dimension of the program is that all of the activities that were organized by the participating schools involved about 70% of the parents, which is amazing.
That is amazing.
And also have most of them in mostly smaller communities, island communities, and communities in regional Greece, have participated on a municipal level and have found solutions and addressed problems that are really there. We are trying to look past the crisis because we want to believe that the crisis will not last forever. Right. We're trying to find ways where Thesmos will be relevant in connecting the private sector, individuals, companies, anyone who wants to help, to find a way to do it in the most efficient, easy, and effective way.
Well, we wish you every success, Ekavi, in what you're doing. How can Greek Americans participate and support this initiative?
There are many ways to do that. Thesmos itself has a lot of needs. We are working with a dedicated team of 7 staff, and we have an amazing number of dedicated volunteers that give their time, their free time, on a daily basis. And we encourage any type of help. I also have some great news. We're about to launch a crowdfunding campaign for one of our programs, Thesmos for Youth, which creates job opportunities for unemployed youth at NGOs. So it's a double effect program. We're trying to strengthen the third sector while giving skills and professional experience to unemployed youth. Check out our website, Thesmos.org, www.thesmos.org, to find out how you can contribute to that campaign and help us create more jobs. Also, we recently joined a network of international NGOs in the U.S. to be able to give the same tax-exempt opportunities to U.S. citizens that want to contribute to Greece. Contributing through that network, which you can also find on our website, you get the benefits of tax deduction as in the U.S., but you make a huge difference in Greece.
Well, it sounds like a great program. Again, what is that website so people can go to it?
www.thesmos.org.
Thesmos spelled D-E-S-M-O-S, correct?
Yes.
Very good, Ekavi. God bless you, and we wish you all success in the wonderful work that you're doing.
Thank you so much for this wonderful discussion.
Well, as some of you know, I always check out the websites that are mentioned on our conversations or during the conversations between Father Chris and a guest. And the website that Ekavi just mentioned is still under construction, but you can access all of their information by going to desmosdirect.org. Just add that word, direct. We'll have a link to that on our website at myocn.net. Next time on Come Receive the Light, we'll hear all about the journey and the ministry of an Air Force chaplain.
And while I was in seminary, I was actually a chaplain candidate, which is a program the Air Force Reserves runs to let you see if you want to be a military chaplain, see if that's a good fit for you. And so I completed that program and moved on to Greenville, South Carolina, where I was the assistant priest of the parish there for 3 years, and simultaneously a reserve chaplain at Keesler Air Force Base in Mississippi.
That's on the next edition of Come Receive the Light. I hope you can join us. In the meantime, remember to always have faith in what you listen to.